Would you please turn in your Bibles once again to John chapter 5, verse 25. John chapter 5, verse 25. In the passage that we will examine today, the subject is God's divine judgment. But before we go to the text, I'd like to tell you about a news item that appeared in this week's media, a story you may have missed. It concerns a lawsuit that is filed against the state of Mississippi. The lawsuit was filed by two groups, the American Atheists and the Mississippi Humanist Association. Once again, two groups, the American Atheists and the Mississippi Humanist Association. The reason they filed suit against the state of Mississippi is because the license plate that is required to be placed on your car if you live in Mississippi bears the official state seal. And on that seal are the words, "In God we trust." According to the Mississippi Free Press, one of the plaintiffs, Dorenda Hancock, describes herself as a radical atheist, not just an atheist, a radical atheist, who believes, quote, "The government should not insist that she display a religious message on her vehicle that violates her right to be free from religion." According to the lawsuit, she recalls objecting to the plate by telling the person behind the counter at the Department of Motor Vehicles, "I don't want Jesus riding on my car." Now, it may surprise you when I tell you that I agree with her. I agree with her. I don't agree about her rejection of Christ. That's tragic. But I do agree that she should not be compelled to place on her car a message with which she does not agree. We may be reminded of another case from Colorado. There, a professional cake baker refused to put a message on a cake that celebrated an event that ran contrary to his firmly held religious convictions. In that case, it was a same-sex wedding. He argued that he should not be compelled to say something that he doesn't want to say. But back to the Mississippi case. Part of the plaintiff's case involves the First Amendment, which, as we know, protects free speech. The First Amendment protects the freedom to speak freely. But a logical corollary of the First Amendment, which guarantees the freedom to speak, is the freedom not to speak. We should not be compelled to say what we don't want to say. And this is part of the argument that is made by another plaintiff in the Mississippi case. Jason Griggs of the American Atheist Group says this: "Imagine a Christian having to drive around with a license plate that says, 'In Allah, I trust.'" He makes a good point. I know I wouldn't want my car to say that or advertise that, because I don't believe that. And so I suspect that the courts will rule in their favor, in part because of the legal principle. But in my view, it will also rule against having that plate, "In God we trust," because there is a growing apostasy in our nation. I think you will agree that in the space of a single lifetime, we've seen a disturbing trend. It is increasingly the case that for many, the name of God is not to be revered, The name of God is instead opposed. But while the courts will likely rule against the license plate that honors God's name, we know that there is a judge who will ultimately overrule every human court. And that judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the passage we heard last week, Jesus declared that all judgment has been committed to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And as we will see today, for those who refuse to honor the Son now, today, there is a day coming when all will appear before Christ for the final judgment. In the passage we covered last week, Jesus declared who he is. Today, Jesus will declare what he does. Last week, we heard a series of clear statements in which Jesus declared that he is equal with God. And if he is equal with God, he is God. In the passage we will examine today, Jesus will further expand on two key prerogatives of his divinity. One, he has the power to give life. And two, he has the authority to judge. One, power to give life. Two, authority to judge. If we can go, please, to John chapter 5, verse 18, we will briefly review a key verse from last week. In it, the Pharisees accused Jesus of making himself equal with God. Verse 18. Therefore, the Jews, that is the religious leaders of Jerusalem and most likely the Pharisees, sought all the more to kill him. Why? Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. What served as the catalyst for this charge was Jesus miraculously healing a man on the Sabbath day. Man was lame. For 38 years, he couldn't walk. Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. Jesus then explains an important truth, because the Pharisees came to confront him about this breaking of the law. He was healing on the Sabbath. He shouldn't be working on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees confront him. And so Jesus explains an important truth about the Sabbath. He explained that the Father has no days off. God has no days off. It is necessary for God to sustain the heavens and the earth. If we want the sun to shine on the Sabbath day, God needs to work on that day. And so Jesus makes a comparison at verse 17, where he effectively says, just as the Father works on the Sabbath, so too must the Son, so too must Jesus work on the Sabbath day. Therefore, he will not refrain from healing, nor will he refrain from showing mercy. That is why the Pharisees accused him of making himself equal with God. He says, the Father needs to work, I need to work. He's making himself equal with God. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He went on to make three clear statements, each of which show that he is indeed equal with God. At verse 20, Jesus explained that he does the works of God. The people of Israel had already seen several miraculous works of healing. But in verse 20, Jesus says he will do even greater works. And as we well know, there is no greater work than the work of salvation. At verse 21, Jesus explained that he has the power to give life. Let's look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. He's making himself equal with God, is he not? The Pharisees knew that only God has the power to give life. Therefore, when Jesus says that just as the Father can raise the dead, just as the Father can give life, so can the Son, Jesus is clearly doubling down that he is equal with God. And if he's equal with God, it is because he is God. But Jesus didn't leave it there, did he? He went on to triple down. He goes on to claim that he is the judge of all. Let's look at verse 22, please. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Since Jesus is responsible for all judgment, that means he is all God. In the previous passage, therefore, Jesus affirmed the accusation of the Pharisees. Jesus affirms he is equal with God. In the passage we will consider today, Jesus will expand on the latter two of these three divine prerogatives. Where he will expand on are on these: his power to give life and his authority to judge. The reason he focuses on these two and not on the first, which spoke about the works of God, specifically the work of salvation, is because in this passage, the opportunity to have believed will have passed. The opportunity to be saved will have passed. And that is because in this passage, the focus is on the final judgment. And the outcome of this future judgment will determine what kind of life Jesus will give. For those who put their faith in him, Jesus will give eternal life. Those who put their faith in him, Jesus will give eternal life. And this eternal life will be spent in the kingdom of God. But for those who do not believe, who choose darkness rather than the light of Christ, these too will have eternal life. But that life will be spent in the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's go, please, to verse 25 as we pick up where we left off. At verse 25, Jesus continues, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." The opening words of this passage include a difficult time reference. Jesus says the hour is coming and now is. There's a seemingly contradictory statement there. How can an hour be described as now is and yet is still to come? Now, as we ask that question, we need to bear in mind what is being described here is the raising of the dead. How is the raising of the dead both now and later? There are several explanations, but I'll give two. And these do not require an either-or decision because I believe both are true. Some suggest this may refer to the power Jesus showed during his earthly ministry. When Jesus told Lazarus to rise up and walk from his tomb, Jesus showed his power to resurrect the dead. And this resurrection would serve as a preview of a future general resurrection. Others say that this reference to the resurrection that is now does not refer to a physical resurrection, but to a spiritual resurrection. The Bible says that in our natural state, before we are saved by Christ, we are spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 4 make a crucial contrast. It's a before and after contrast. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved, and raised us up. You see, that's a spiritual resurrection. We were once spiritually dead. Those who believe become spiritually alive. This spiritual resurrection that happens now to those who believe is crucial. In fact, there is nothing more important than this. By God's call, we are resurrected from a spiritual death, and we're given new life, a new life in Christ. And it is this spiritual resurrection that makes the believer ready for the hour that is still to come. Being spiritually made alive now prepares us for that hour that is still to come. And what is that hour? The hour of judgment. Jesus says, "The hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." What this part of the verse is describing is the resurrection of the physically dead. Later in this passage, we will see that everyone who has ever lived, anyone's ever lived, will be resurrected from the grave. And as we will see, when that resurrection occurs, it will be followed by a judgment that will result in two very different outcomes. But in this verse, as Jesus speaks of a future resurrection, what is very important is that we focus on a particular and very significant detail that occurs here. Notice that Jesus says, "The dead will hear the voice of" who? "The Son of God." It is very significant that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. This is one of only three places in John's gospel where Jesus uses this title to refer to himself. We've heard Jesus several times refer to himself as the Son. In fact, last week we heard him refer to himself several times as the Son. But in this passage, Jesus explicitly and very clearly identifies who he is. He is the Son of God. The Son of God. This is a clear statement of his divinity, that he is equal with God. He is not a Son of God, he is the Son of God. Let's recall the purpose statement of our narrator, John. Oddly enough, John's purpose statement doesn't come at the beginning of his gospel, where we might expect it. Here's the reason I'm writing this gospel. Actually, it comes at the end. But we did hear it when we were being introduced to John's gospel. In chapter 20, John says that Jesus did many things that are not written in this gospel. But then John says, "But these are written," why? "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You see, John's purpose to have us believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And since that is the case, his purpose in writing this gospel is so that we would know that Jesus is the Son of God. The fact that this title is used so sparingly, just three times in this gospel, makes this occurrence all the more important. In effect, Jesus is saying, don't miss this. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the dead will hear the voice of who? The Son of God. Because he is the Son of God and is equal with God, his voice is what? The Word of God. He's equal with God, he is God, and so when he speaks, his word is the word, it's the word of God. And by the power of his almighty word, he simply speaks, and the dead who have been dead for centuries or for millennia, have life again. That is the power of his word. But why will he resurrect the dead? Because God, the Son, in addition to having the power to give life, also has the authority to judge. And it is to these twin subjects of life and judgment that Jesus now turns. Let's look, please, at verses 26 and 27. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Let's notice this statement begins with the word for, right? Another word for for is because. And so this word for signals that what is said here is an explanation as to why Jesus has the power to give life and why he has the authority to judge. The main point here is that as, that is, in the same way that the Father has life in himself, the Son also has life in himself. And if that is the main point, we will need to ask two questions. First, what does it mean for God to have life in himself? And second, if Jesus has life in himself, how should we understand the statement that this life was granted to the Son? Well, let's consider the first question, that God has life in himself. In Genesis chapter 2, we know that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Bible clearly teaches that every living being derives, every living being derives its life from God. God gives us life, and he determines the number of our days. But God has life in himself, meaning no one gave life to God. His life is inherent in himself, meaning God is self-existent. No one gave God life. He has lived and existed from eternity past, and he will live into eternity future. No one and no thing gave God life, and nothing can take that life away from him. The Pharisees, to whom Jesus is now speaking, would have accepted that truth unhesitatingly. But what they would not have expected, nor would they have accepted, is that Jesus makes the same claim for himself. He says that he has life in himself. No one gave him this life. He has always had life. While this will come as a shock to the Pharisees and likely even to the 12 who are hearing these words, it should not come as a surprise to us. That is because we have already been made aware, thanks to John's introductory prologue, that Christ has always existed from eternity past, and he has life in himself. Let's have another look at the opening verses of this gospel, because the opening verses, the prologue, are foundational to the entire gospel. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. We're saving our place in 5, but we're going back to 1:1. And at 1:1, the Apostle John says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We're obviously talking about Jesus Christ there. He is the Word. He was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 3, we were told that Jesus, before he became flesh and blood, before he dwelt among us, it was he who created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made without him." And what is especially pertinent to today's study is what is said in verse 4. Don't miss this. Verse 4. "In him was life." See that? "In him was life." Now, obviously, this refers to the life that he gives us. Without God, we cannot have life. But it also refers to the life that was in himself. He had life in himself, and therefore he had the power to give life. As a member of the Trinity who has no beginning and no end, he has life in himself. He is self-existent. He does not derive his life from another. So let's go back to 5:26. 5:26. And look at our verse again. Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." And so the question becomes, if Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is self-existent, how should we understand that life was granted to him by the Father? I submit that the best way to understand this, if not the only way to understand it, is not that the Father granted life to the Son such that he gave Jesus what he did not have before. Because as the second person of the Trinity, God the Son has always had life because he's existed from eternity past. There was never a time when he did not exist. Instead, I believe what is in view here is that the Father has granted to the Son life in the sense that they share life together. Share life together. And together, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share life in themselves. They are together, eternal, and self-existent. Let me also add this. When Jesus says the Father granted the Son to have life in himself, it is my view that this is not said to explain the origin of that life, because Jesus' life has no origin, it has no beginning. Instead, it is to inform us, the listener, both the Pharisees, the 12, and us here today, that while Jesus is fully human, he's also fully God. You see, that's what he's trying to get across, that he's equal with God. And so because the Father granted life in himself, Jesus, it means simply that they share life together and that together they are eternally preexistent. They own life, and life is theirs to give. Because Jesus shares the power of life, he also shares the authority to execute judgment. Let's look, please, at verse 27. "And has given him," that is, the Father has given Jesus, "authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." This is an echo of a verse we saw last week. Have a peek back at verse 22, 5:22. And there we read this: "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." After last week's sermon, I was asked a good question. I was asked, if the Father committed judgment to the Son, does that mean that the Father is more powerful or is of a higher rank to the Son, such that the Father commits something or gives something to the Son? Well, some theologians would say this, and they would want us to believe that also. I suspect that there are many people who would prefer to believe in a Jesus who is less like God, who is not equal with God, and is a lot more like us. As a popular song said some years ago, that Jesus would be just a slob like one of us, a stranger on the bus. I don't know if you remember that song, but it was sheer nonsense. There is a desire in our heart, our flesh, to diminish Christ. You see, I think the world wants to see him in such a way to ignore or to discount that he is fully and completely God. Because if his words do not carry the authority of the Father, therefore we can look at Jesus as somehow diminished, and therefore we don't need to obey him. That somehow he will not judge us because he's just a slob like one of us. I want to tell you where I'm coming from so you can understand my view of Scripture and the way I present Scripture. And I believe this is helpful going forward. I have what theologians call a high Christology. That's my view, a high Christology. And what this is a shorthand way of saying that Jesus is equal in power and authority to the Father. Jesus is never less than the Father. We always need to bear in mind that key and crucial statement made by Jesus where he said, "The Father and I are one." While God is expressed in three persons, we must always remember that there is one God. And if there is one God, no one within the Trinity outranks another. How could you be one God and one of the persons of the Trinity outranks another? No, I believe in a high Christology means Christ is equal with God because he is God. Three persons, one God. During his earthly ministry and in the incarnation, we will see Jesus working in obedience to the Father, but he is never less than the Father. Jesus is, was, and always will be Almighty God. In my view, listen, when the Father committed all judgment to the Son, this wasn't a downward movement, it was a lateral movement. In my view, when the Father committed all judgment to the Son, this indicates that there are differing roles. There are differing responsibility among the members of the Trinity. In the case of judgment, it was agreed among the members of the Godhead that this would be accomplished by the Son. The Son would do the works of judgment. And Jesus now explains why that is. The reason that Jesus will be the agent of judgment is found here at the end of verse 27. Look at the end of verse 27. He explains the reason why all judgment was committed or given to him is because he is the Son of Man. Jesus will be the judge of all mankind because he is the Son of Man. Earlier, when Jesus spoke of the resurrection in verse 25, how did he identify himself? As the Son of God, right? When he's talking about the resurrection, he identified himself as the Son of God. But here, as he now speaks of the judgment, how does he identify himself? As the Son of Man. While the title, the Son of God, refers to his divinity, the title Son of Man refers to what? His humanity. And here he uses the title to show why he is qualified to serve as judge over all humanity, because he did become one of us. Not a slob like one of us. He came perfectly, but still fully as one of us. He was tempted in every way, and yet was without sin. Hebrews 2:17 explains why God in Christ came in the form of man. Listen to this from Hebrews 2. For this reason, he had to be made like one, like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. While that pertains to his priestly function, the principle here also applies to his judicial function. What I mean by that is, Jesus is fully qualified to serve as the judge of humanity because he fully understands what it means to be human. Because while he is fully God, he is simultaneously fully man. As fully God, he has the power to give life, and as fully man, he has the authority to execute judgment. Let's look, please, at the next two verses, 28 and 9. These serve as the climax of this passage. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, says Jesus, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. These verses explain the reason for the resurrection. There is coming a day when Christ will, by the power of his voice, cause a general resurrection of all people. He will call all people out of their graves for the purpose of final judgment. And depending on the verdict that Christ will render, he will decide what kind of life will follow. And there are only two possibilities: eternal life in God's kingdom or eternal life in the pit of hell. Jesus begins with a word of caution. He says, do not marvel at this. And we can be sure that his Pharisee listeners were marveling. They were shocked. They were outraged at everything they've heard. And so Jesus is saying, don't marvel in the sense of don't disbelieve this. Don't dismiss this, because Jesus does have the power to give life. He has the authority to judge. And the reason it would be a mistake to discount these things is because Jesus now provides a prophecy which will serve as the proof of all that he has said. It's important for us to notice that unlike the earlier verse where Jesus spoke of an hour that is now, Jesus here speaks only of the hour that is coming. Look at it again. He's speaking of the hour that is coming. He's speaking now only of the general resurrection, when the dead will be raised. He says, do not marvel at this, 28, for the hour is coming. You see that? He's not talking about what's happening now. He's talking totally about the future. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and they will come forth. He's speaking of the general resurrection, the day when all the dead will be raised physically, not just the dead in Christ, but every person who has ever lived through the millennia. Jesus says the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. This is a reference to the final judgment. On that day when Jesus gives his command and those in the grave hear his voice, they will come forth. They have no choice. He's God and he has the power to give life. And to the dead he will give life. And listen, they will not just come from their earthen graves, but from the sea. From every other place on the earth will give up her dead. And just so we are clear, this is no ghoulish or ghastly scene that we might see some from some Walking Dead movie where zombies are roaming the earth. That's not going to be it at all. The bodies that come forth from their graves will not be damaged. They will not be decayed with shreds of stuff hanging from them. They will be, listen, I don't mean to be funny here. These will be new bodies. New bodies. What the Bible calls spiritual bodies. These spiritual bodies, they're difficult for us to comprehend because in our minds, these are two opposite things, spiritual and physical, spiritual or body. So what is a spiritual body? We don't know yet. We haven't been there. We haven't seen that. Although we have a glimpse of it in Christ when he is has a spiritual body, he's able to walk through doors or walls and yet will also eat. But what kind of spiritual bodies we will have, we're not certain. But we do know this. These spiritual bodies will be given to all people after the resurrection. And why? Well, for two very different reasons. For the believer, that spiritual body will be given so that the believer can enjoy the eternal blessings. It's a return to the garden to enjoy eternity with God in his kingdom. That is why the believer will be given a spiritual body. But for the unbeliever, the spiritual body, and it's almost too horrible for me to say this, for the unbeliever, they will be given a spiritual body, an eternal body that will not decay or break down. Why? To endure the suffering of hell's eternal punishment. John MacArthur writes this about that day, when all rise from the grave. He says that at that time, the souls of the righteous dead, the souls of the righteous dead who are in heaven, and the souls of the wicked dead who are in Hades, will be rejoined to their physical bodies. And it is in this state when our soul and our spiritual body are rejoined that we will appear before Christ for the judgment. And it is at verse 29 that Jesus lays out the criteria for this judgment. He says, all who hear his voice will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, life in the kingdom, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, life in the pit of hell. But we need to have a closer look at this because this criteria, this separation is based on two criteria, those who have done good and those who have done evil. And that has caused confusion for some people, but hopefully that will not be the case for us. Because in this sanctuary, we often hear that key scripture from Ephesians 2:8, where we're told very clearly and very concisely, for you are saved by grace through faith and not by works. And consider this from 2 Timothy 1:9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before time began. It's entirely according to his grace, not our works. Grace through faith. That's the essence of the gospel. And that's the good news. Because I know if it were up to me and my so-called good works, I would surely be doomed. I'd have no hope of entering that intermediate state called heaven, let alone the eternal state that will take place after heaven when all things are made new and Jesus ushers in a new heavens and a new earth. That will be the eternal state. And so we should be forever grateful that salvation is by faith and not by works. But it does seem here that Jesus is saying that it is works which will be the basis that determines which of these two destinations we have, eternal blessing or eternal condemnation. And so to understand that, We do need to know that there is a relationship between faith and works. There is a relationship between faith and works. And here's that relationship. If we have put our faith in Christ, our faith will be evident in our works. Let me repeat that. If we have put our faith in Christ and we have believed in him, it is in the salvation of our hearts that we will have works of righteousness come from that saved heart. If we have put our faith in Christ, our faith will be evident in our works. This is precisely the meaning that Jesus makes when he says this in Matthew 7. And you shall know them, who? The believers? And you shall know them by what? Their fruit. You see? We are not saved by works, but our works are the evidence of our salvation. Now, if I were pressed on the matter, I might concede that there is one possible exception to this rule. There might be a work that leads to salvation. Now, before you rend your garments and run out of here, allow me to explain. Let me show you one verse of Scripture. Let's peek ahead, and we're going to end here. Let's go to chapter 6, John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. I love these two verses. I love them all, but I love these in particular. Because in these verses, Jesus is being challenged yet again by the crowds. They want to know, what can I do to earn salvation? Here's what he says. Look, chapter 6, verse 28. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You see that? That's the work of God, to believe in Jesus. That is the one work. It's hardly a work because we are saved by grace through faith and not of works. But if there had to be one, it would be this one, believe in Jesus. Amen? If you have not yet believed in Christ, here or watching at home, I call upon you, believe today. Repent and believe. There is no more important decision that can be made, because hanging in the balance is either salvation or condemnation. We need to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because only Jesus has the power to give life and the authority to judge. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, while you are fully God and fully man, I praise you that you are fully and powerfully God, because it would only be the case that you could save us if you had the power to give life. And for those who believe in you, we need not fear the judgment, because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is why we pray for our unsaved family, for our unsaved neighbors, and not only pray, but deliver them the message of hope, which is there is life, eternal life in Christ. Amen.